That's what we're going to do, is look at a few things in Isaiah 61 to 63 this morning. The passage that was read in John a few minutes ago, it said that Isaiah saw his glory. Isaiah saw his glory. It kind of has really, anytime I read Isaiah, I see Jesus more clearly than I have before. You know, you think that you read just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that you've got about all there is to see of the Lord. And that's a marvelous thing to study. But I kind of look at Isaiah almost like the fifth gospel. I mean, Jesus is just all through that book. And particularly as in this latter half, the second half of the book, is largely about God's salvation. And Jesus is depicted in various ways. And we've already done a couple of lessons on that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, but I just remind you, a few weeks ago we did a lesson on Jesus, that as he came to be a disciple back in chapter 50, that he came and it said that God gave him the tongue of disciples, and that he woke up every morning listening to the Word of God and attentive to his counsel, so that he was able to sustain the weary by a word. And then that knowledge, that wisdom, as he took it in, he began to implement it, and he practiced it, and he obeyed his Father even to the point of death. So he really becomes our model of what it means to be a disciple. And you kind of get that feeling. If you don't see that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he tells us in Isaiah that's what he came here to be. And that made me think when I was, before I came up here a minute ago, you know, when people are going to come to Tingsboro, we've had various families come since I've been here, and we kind of know you're coming before you get here. You know, we know this family's coming, and we start hearing about you. We get excited about that. We talk about you. Well, this family's coming. It's a great family. And we hear about them and some qualities and some characteristics, maybe of things they've done in other places, and we say, man, we can't wait to meet them. We can't wait, because this is going to be a great family. They're going to bring a lot of blessings to this congregation. And so we're anticipating it because we've been told before. And we haven't been disappointed yet. You know, this family comes, they work among us, and we say, wow, this is what a blessing. Because here's the real thing. We get to see them in action and see what they're doing, and we're blessed by them, et cetera, et cetera. And in a sense, Isaiah was, you know, preparing people for who was coming. He was announcing ahead of time that somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. I want to tell you about him. And he's going to be the disciple of all disciples. He'll be the model of what a disciple should be. And so he presents that for you in chapter 50. And then when we come further along in our study, like last week, we talked about Jesus as the Lamb of God. And he's the and so Isaiah sort of paints the picture. Before you ever get to the New Testament, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and you get to watch the Lamb as he walked among us and he died, Isaiah's already painted the picture. And he's kind of prompted us and said he's the one who's coming to die for the sins of the world. And so you get this sense of what this Lamb is all about. And so Isaiah prepares us for that so that we're ready to meet him when he arrives. And when you get to chapter 61, we looked at this in the last couple weeks, so I'm not going to really spend a lot of time on this. When we get to chapter 61, we find out that this one who is coming is going to be our deliverer. And so the first few verses of 61 said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captive and freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So he was coming as a liberator. When he comes, be watching for him. Be watching for him, because he's coming to set you free. He's coming to free the captives. I don't think before most people become Christians that they view themselves as prisoners and captives. Maybe it's heaven's perspective versus our perspective. But heaven's perspective is the reality. But these guys in Isaiah's time, as we know if you're in our class on Wednesday night, they knew they were prisoners, they knew they were captives, and they were desperate and desolate and helpless. And what a good news that must have been to say, you know, somebody's coming to set you free. I was reading a book just this morning just kind of reminding myself, does the word Buchenwald mean anything to some people here? Does that name bring to mind an ugly picture from years ago, back in World War II? I had a guy that was in the infantry during World War II under Patton, and he went into Buchenwald, and his troops liberated the Jewish captives in that death camp. And he said it was just an unimaginable thing. But can you imagine being those people in that death camp, walking out, not even knowing if this was reality or not, and somebody had come and set them free? As he tells that story, it really just makes you think. Jesus came to set us free. He's a liberator. Not set us free to do what we want. People who practice sin think that they're free, but he says, no, that's just the world. You're captives. You're bondage to these sins. But Jesus came to give us true freedom. And so we need to appreciate that about him as we think about where we were and what we have. As he liberated us from the kingdom of darkness and the control of Satan and his ways, and set us free to walk in a way where we're liberated from that captivity. Now, when we get to chapter 61, one other note in chapter 61, I thought, is that he came also to make us righteous. You look down in verse 3, he says, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they'll be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. He didn't come just to set us free. He came to make us righteous, to teach us how to walk rightly, to make us right into a certain kind of people, that he might be glorified. Don't miss that point. He talks about them being oaks of righteousness. It's not that we're self-made oaks, but he made us into oaks in order to bring glory to himself. And that he really spends a lot of time on that concept in this chapter. He'll come back to it at verse 10. He says, I'll rejoice in the Lord greatly when my soul exalted my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation, wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth springs forth its sprouts, the garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. You know, that's what we should be before the nations, before the people in Teensboro or Groton or wherever you live. We should spring up as righteousness before the nations. That's kind of like what God has made us in order to be. Not righteous for ourselves, so we can sit around and be impressed with ourselves, but we would be righteous before the nations and bring glory to him. So, and it's about being about what true beauty is. I don't want to get too diverted here, but there's, you know, sometimes our concept of beauty is about the, from as far as east from the west, the different in what God's concept of beauty is. That he makes us righteous, not outwardly, but inwardly, in order to achieve his purpose. I'm going to read one verse to you real quickly in the New Testament. When you get to 1 Peter chapter 3, the Christians who are being persecuted and suffering are encouraged to be submissive to institutions, to servants, even to cruel servants, in order that they might bring glory to God. And in the chapter 3, here's an example. He talked about wives who be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they might be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing of jewelry, putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So here are these, you know, that's just kind of one illustration of people who are righteous on the inside. They've adorned their character. They have a certain disposition of gentleness and submissiveness, and so, and all of that ends up not to bring glory to themselves. They're not women of righteousness to bring glory to themselves, but this woman's going to win her husband. She is going to convert him. She's going to lead him to Christ because of her beauty of her character. See what I'm saying? Just making a practical application of that. But Jesus came to make us righteous, that we might become a praise to the nations around us. Now, look a little bit further. Look in chapter 62. We did a little bit about this the other night. We looked in this a little bit. He prays for us that we might be made alive. I don't know how much you think about Jesus as your advocate or as someone praying for you, but I believe that's exactly what we see here in these first few verses. I need people to pray for me. It's a wonderful thing to think about Jesus being before the Lord and speaking to Him on my behalf. And I like how He says this. And I think this is, should be the Lord. I think we should see this as Jesus, because in chapter 61, verse 1, it's certainly that Jesus when it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Jesus attributes that to Himself in Luke. But the same in chapter 62, I think the thought continues, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent." Who's Zion? That's us. "I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet." What's He doing? He's praying for us. Let me see. Here's what He wants. "Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning, and the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory." He wants us to be... He's praying. He will not be silent. He wants the Lord to do what He said He would do, to make us into a bright light, like a torch, so that all the nations will be drawn. Can you think of a New Testament passage that sort of reflects that? Can you think of what He wants us to be in the New Testament? Things that sound like that? Look at Matthew chapter... 4 real quick, or chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. "You are the light of the" what? "Light of the world. You are a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden." The light of the world. That, and you go back and you read some of those chapters we've been reading. He paints Zion as a glorious city. Beautiful, brilliant, shining. And people are attracted to it. The nations see this city and they're like drawn to it. And here you see people that are like lights in a dark world. And he's praying that to that end, that God will make us bright and righteous and shining like a torch, to the end that the nations might see and be attracted. We're like a candle in the darkness, is what we are. We should be a candle in the darkness. He wants our character to be so bright, so mature, so complete, that those around them will say, "Wow, I need to know about that. I need to know that guy. How did he come like that? I need to know that woman. What happened to you to make you like that?" Philippians 2, verse 14. Look at that real quick. Philippians 2, verse 14. Philippi is known as a good church. It's a really encouraging church. But they did struggle, and they were having some kind of conflicts there within. At least a couple of ladies weren't treating each other like they should, but there was some degree to which there wasn't harmony in that group. And so he encourages them in chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation." And notice the last part of that verse. "Among whom you appear as lights," or maybe you have another version that says "stars in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." He says, Jesus is praying that he will not be silent. He says, "I want you to shine like the sun. I want you to shine like the stars. I'm not going to quit praying until God finishes what He wants with you to make you righteous and bright as a torch." And Paul says, the way we can help that is we can stop arguing. Stop murmuring and complaining and griping. There's plenty of that going on in the world, and that's something we need to not do, so that we can shine among the world and bring glory to God. That's a neat thought. But here's Jesus, and you know, when I think of him as an advocate, if I think of him as not being silent and praying, I usually think about it in terms of my sins. I think he stands before God on my behalf, and when I sin and I need forgiveness or I need help or I need grace to help in time of need, then he's there to petition the Father. And I think that's true. That's part of what we're taught in the New Testament. But this kind of gives you another perspective too. Another part of his work is that he's praying and he won't be silent. He wants God to finish his work in us and make us righteous and like a torch that is burning, that the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings will glory. People should be attracted to the Lord by our character, by the way we are in this group. Here's another one. Look at this. Jesus wears us as a crown. This is going to be a way to see it. Look in chapter 62, verse 3 through 5. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Can't miss the analogy to marriage in this, which will be more clear in the next couple of verses. But Proverbs 12 and verse 4 says, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown. We talked about that on Wednesday night in our class. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. He wears her as a crown. She's brilliant. She's a brightness, a gem. And he says to these people, you are the crown of glory. You are the royal diadem. You know, it's funny, and we study Ephesians chapter 5, just to talk about the idea of Christ being a husband and us being a bride or his crown, just immediately brings to mind Ephesians 5. And we spend a lot of time trying to tell women, you need to be submissive to your husbands. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 says. And then, husbands, you need to learn to love your wives. That's what Ephesians 5 says. But we don't tell anybody why. Why should I do that? Well, because we are a crown on the head of our Savior. And we are to bring glory and honor and praise to His name. And by my right conduct in my family as a husband, and by my wife's right conduct in the family as a wife, or my kids' right conduct when they obey the Lord, right conduct, it's going to contribute to that brilliance that brings glory to Him. You see what I'm saying? Ephesians chapter 1, to understand that, again, if you go back in Ephesians in the first part of that book, chapter 1, he'll say in verse 6, he'll say, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He will save us to the praise of the glory of His grace. Or verse 12, he'll say, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Or verse 14, who was given as a pledge for our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Everything we do should bring praise and honor to the Lord. And so we are this crown, this diadem that's on His head. And we need to have that character formed in us so that we might bring honor to Him. Here's another thing, is that He claims us as His own. He's going to claim us as His own. This is Isaiah painting a picture, making people aware of what's coming, preparing them for someone to look for and what He's going to do for them and what they're going to be in view of Him. And notice in verse 4 and 5, it will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to Him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so the sons will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. He says here that you will be called by a new name, in verse 2. Again, if you weren't here Wednesday night, you missed this discussion. But he said, we will be called, Isaiah is saying, you're going to be called by a new name. What is that name, that new name? Well, most people would say that's Christian. That's what we usually do. We run right to the New Testament and we find where it says Christian. And we overlook what it says right in the text. In the text he says that you will no longer be called deserted. You will no longer be called forsaken. You will be called married. You will be called, my delight is in you. That's a new name. You know, you think about these people. It meant something to them because they were in captivity. They were these captives. and they were deserted. They were forsaken, and they felt hopeless, and like they didn't belong to anyone. And God says, no, you're going to belong to me. You will be mine. And for Christians, we need to see that when we come to Christ, we belong to Him. We are married to Him. We are not dispossessed. And of course, we probably don't appreciate that quite as much in their world, first century world. If you were a woman and you weren't married, or you were deserted by your husband, or you were widowed, it was kind of a shameful thing. I mean, you were nothing. You saw yourself a lot and through who you were connected with. You know, I belong to somebody, or you don't belong. And so it was a scorn, it was a reproach for a woman not to be married, but he's saying, no, you will be married to me. You will belong to me. And that is a very comforting thing in times of challenges for a Christian, times of difficulties, times when you feel forsaken or you feel deserted, you feel alone, and you can remember that the Lord says, your name is I Delight in You. You belong to me. And we should appreciate that. And you don't really get that. I mean, we do have that some in Ephesians 5 with the idea of the bride of Christ. But when Paul writes to churches and he calls them churches of God or churches of Christ, what he's trying to say is that you belong to the Lord. It's really about who they belong to. And in that ought to cause us to behave in a certain way as His bride, as one who belongs to Him. Unfortunately, that idea of the churches of Christ or churches of God has been reduced to little more than a party name or some way of identifying ourselves or distinguishing ourselves from some other religious party. That was not the emphasis in the first century. Jesus was saying to His people, you belong to me. You are mine. And in view of that, you ought to behave in certain ways and be different than the world. And so it's an encouraging thing. If you think about it from Isaiah, as he's preparing people, you will belong to the Lord. He will have a people who belongs to Him. You'll be married. But also, he goes on and he says that he's going to act as our guardian and our protector. Look a little bit further. On your walls, O Jerusalem, verse 6, I've appointed watchmen all day and all night. They never keep silent. Who remind the Lord, he says, you who remind the Lord. Notice it's the watchmen who are reminding the Lord. They're not keeping silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. That is, don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. And give Him, the Lord, no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Jesus said, I'm going to appoint watchmen. Now, who are those watchmen? Some people say they're prophets. Some people say they're apostles. I like to think they're elders. I like to think they're the ones that He appointed over His people in various churches. I think it certainly fits when you look at Hebrews 13 and verse 17 that they watch over our souls and they pray for us. But God has appointed watchmen. And notice what they're doing. They pray constantly. They pray constantly. And notice who they pray to. They pray unto the Lord and reminding Him of something. Don't stop until you have established these people in righteousness. Isn't that interesting? That just like Jesus is praying that God would not stop until He's established us in righteousness, even those watchmen are praying that God would finish what He started. I think that's a wonderful prayer that elders and others, we pray for each other, but that God will finish His work in each one of these people in this assembly. That He will make each one of us into the kind of people that He always wanted. With perfect character and full of righteousness and brilliant and glowing, so that the nations might see and turn and say, wow, we want to be like that. We want to know what this is about. And so that these watchmen are praying. Watchmen also, you know, are always making them aware of dangers. And he says they'll protecting the sheep and calling out to them and warning them against dangers. And so we need to see that God cares about us. He's put people over us to oversee us and care for our souls. But then he goes on and he tells us that not only that, but in verse 8, he says, The Lord has sworn by His right hand and His strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. And so you have this idea of God promises to be our protector. He's going to care for His people. Jesus is not going to allow foreigners to come in and take our blessings away. Those of the world. And He uses language that which they would understand in that day to come in and take away their blessings that they have. But spiritually speaking, He is not going to let someone come in and take away our blessings. And maybe you can relate to that more as you think about Jesus in John chapter 10 when He was depicted as the good shepherd and who gives Himself for His sheep. And one of the things He says, if you look in John chapter 10, and down around verse 27, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, I know them, they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who's given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, for I and the Father are one." Well, I like that. Because He's our shepherd, and we are His sheep, and He has given blessings to us, and He is going to protect us, and He's going to care for us, and He's not going to let foreigners come in. And He means by that Gentiles. Those of the world, those of the world will not come and take away our blessings. He will see to that. That's a wonderful thing. Again, you know, these are people who are in bondage and they've lost everything. They're captives. And He says, I'm going to bring you out, I'm going to take you back, and I'm going to protect you. And you will not be invaded again. You will not be taken captive, and people will not come in and take your blessings away. And so all of this sort of looks forward, prepares people for the coming of Christ, and helps us to, if we can look at Him now, and see what we have, the blessings we have, we'll be more grateful. And then I think the last one I put is that Jesus also is our avenger. Look, if you would, in chapter 63. Well, I'll tell you what. Before we do that, look back in chapter 62 again, and look in verse 10. In view of the fact that God's given us security and He protects us and cares for us, we have nothing to fear. Notice what they ought to be doing. Notice what these people do. He says, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up the standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense is before Him. Seems to me that that's the security that we have in Christ leads us to go out and tell others. That you go outside the gates and you announce to people about this great blessing that's there to be had. We should tell people. It's a welcoming city. The gates are open wide. The roads are built up. The road is prepared. They're cleared. There's no impediments. And these people have raised the banner of the cross, and they call out the message, your salvation comes. And they're inviting people in. They're inviting people to this city. We're not a city to ourselves. He didn't make us a city to keep the gates closed and not invite anyone in and try to bring other people to Him. But we're to go out and tell other people about this Christ and about the blessings. These citizens are neither passive and they're not frightened. They go out the doors. They call to their neighbors. They call to their friends. They call to the nations. Your salvation comes. The reward is here with the Lord. And so they invite people in. Very evangelistic people. And we need to check ourselves and see if we're that. And then the last one is that Jesus is our avenger. Look, if you would, in 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Here you have this. He sees this vision of this person, this figure coming up from Edom, which was over to the east side of the Jordan and south. And he's coming up from this foreign country, this nation who had brought plenty of trouble to Israel, to God's people, persecuted them, hurt them many ways. And this figure is strange. Looks strange. He has garments on that catch this person's attention. He says, "Who is this? Who is this one coming up?" And his garments are glowing. They're majestic. Probably they're armor. I would say it's like gleaming armor. And he's walking like a mighty man. And he's coming up from this foreign nation. But his suit is colored. There's something on it. As he gets closer, the Isaiah sees, he says, well, he's red. Why is his suit all red? It looks like your garments, it looks like somebody's been treading the wine press. Well, actually, Bozrah was the capital city in Edom, and it meant wine press. They were known for their grapes. So it looks like he's been stomping on the grapes. But the answer that comes back is, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He said, I'm the one that speaks what is right. I'm the one who is strong enough to save. And he says, why is your garments red? Why are they red? Why is it? And he looks in verse 3. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. The day of the Lord is not only a day of jubilee, a day of God's favor when he goes and he saves his captives and brings them out, but it was always in the Bible a day of vengeance. It was always a day when he dealt with those who had oppressed his people and persecuted his people and hurt his people. And so that day is always twofold. It's a day of good news and bad news. It's good news to those who turn to the Lord and seek his favor and seek his forgiveness and come to him. And it's bad news for those who have resisted him. And so, you know, for that person who turns to the Lord and trusts in him, the Lord says, you don't seek your own vengeance. It's not your place. Your job is to be at peace with all men. Your job is to serve me and do good to your enemies and poor and feed the one who is hungry and give something to drink to the one who's thirsty, and you leave the judging to me. But it's very clear in this passage that Jesus will deal fairly with those who have oppressed his people. And so he gives a pretty potent example here of that he is the avenger. Do we have a tendency to take revenge? You ever try to get somebody back when they do something to you? Even in a little way? You ever try to get revenge in your house, in your home? I see that sometimes between husbands and wives. You know, somebody pushing my buttons, I push hers back. Or he pushes my buttons, I'll push him back. You know, you get this conflict in the family. Or kids versus kids, pushing one another's buttons, getting revenge. And then it's broader than just within the home. Sometimes it's in the workplace. Sometimes it's in a congregation, people fighting among themselves, getting one another. You know, this revenge stuff is not the way of the Lord. For us, we are to be at peace. Study that this morning. We're to be at peace, a peaceful people in harmony. And if there's any avenging to be done, there's any punishment to be done, there's any true punishment, then that's the Lord's business. And we leave that to him. And so we need to see him as one who takes care of those issues. That Jesus came to save, but he will come back as a judge. And he does deal faithful. He is faithful to punish as much as he is faithful to save. And we can put our confidence in him in that regard. So that's just up through chapter 63 and down in verse 6. Some different things that Isaiah gives the people in his day as a forecast, as a preview of the Lord that's to come. There's so much we can learn about Jesus in the Old Testament. And just could spend a lot of time. And hopefully in the next two chapters, Wednesday night, we'll learn a little bit more about these people. But hopefully, as you think about that, it will mean something to you. That if you don't see him clearly in all these ways in Matthew through John's Gospels, then read the Gospel of Isaiah and see the Lord who is our... has told us how to be a disciple. He is God's Lamb. He is our deliverer. He came to make us righteous. He prays for us that we'll be a light to the nations. He wears us as a crown of glory. He claims us as His own. We belong to Him. He acts as a guardian and protector. And He is our avenger. It's nice to know who He is. And Isaiah tries to help us see that. Maybe this morning you need to come to this Lord and submit to Him. He is a lamb that died for us. And He is... He's made the sacrifice so that He can set us free from our sins, be our liberator and deliverer. Would you be that? Let Him do that for you this morning. If you've never made that decision, this would be a good opportunity. New Testament apostles said that He said that we have to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. That's where that water is, where you bury the old man, put him to death, done with him. I was an enemy of God. I'm through with that. I'm not going to be an enemy of the Lord. I'm going to be a servant. And God meets you when you obey Him. He meets you in that water, and He applies the blood to your heart that cleanses us from our sins and gives us new life and gives us a clean slate, an opportunity to be His disciple. Accept that invitation. Make that decision while we stand and sing our song by coming forward.